a seat. And just like first service, I was saying it's great to be a part of a church that enjoys and participates so well in congregational singing. I don't get to be out there very often. That was really nice. Acts 24 is where we are this morning, finishing our series on Acts. We've got a few chapters left as we close up the end here. So if you want to turn there, we'll spend a lot of time there in a minute. I wanted to start off, though, with a story. So this is Hawaii, story of expectations. So Lauren and I had gotten married a few years ago, and we got to do our honeymoon in Hawaii. So we went to Kauai, and we were given a timeshare. So this is towards the end of our week in Hawaii. I think there were some blockout dates and things. So we had about 6 or 7 days with this particular timeshare that someone had given us. But I felt in my infinite wisdom that that was too short of a time to be in Hawaii. So I had also gotten us a day on the other side, on the north shore of the island. I got an extra hotel. We were going to stay later. And I didn't tell my wife. And so I told her that this surprise was coming all week. I was like, we're going to have a surprise. It's going to be great. End of the week, there's a surprise. Didn't tell her what it was. I was like, you're going to love this. This is great. So day 7, day 8, whatever it is, we're in the car. You know, I'm like, this is surprise day. And we're driving and we pass the airport. I'm like, bye airport. This is great. And we drive all the way to the other side of the island. And Princeville, I think it's called. Gorgeous up on the north coast, and we take our stuff into the rooms, and out the window, it looks to me like Jurassic Park, like there's just jungle, it's awesome, I'm really excited, so we put our stuff there, we open up the blinds, and I'm loving the trees and everything, and I turn around, and there's my wife with like a tear coming down her face, and I'm like, what in the world is happening, and I hadn't told her at all that we were staying an extra day, so she had been looking forward to, we'd had a long week in Hawaii, she was looking forward to go home, see some friends, maybe talk to her mom, and I just took all that away from her, and so now we're stuck on an island with this strange guy, and I'm really sad, I'm like, I don't know why you're sad, and so yeah, Jurassic Park wasn't the best, and we spent a few hours kind of, because our expectations did not match up at all, just a total miss. So my question this morning, as we get into Acts 24, what do you expect from God? It's going to be really important as we come through this passage here. What do you expect from God? Do you expect answers or blessings? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even sure how to answer that question. You don't know if you expect anything from God. Well, I would suspect that you're here. So whether or not you realize, maybe you expect something, that God may be real, that there's something that he can do. But what do you expect from God? Fixes? Solutions? Maybe an audible voice? Maybe a clear path? What direction to take? What choices to make? I think God can give you those things. And we see in Scripture that God does delight at times to give us things like that. But nowhere in the Bible do we find that God must or that God always gives you those things. So our expectations greatly affect our relationship with God. And there's actually something different that is promised that you and I can have every day. And it's maybe different than what you were looking for, or what you might think. So let's jump into Acts 24. I'm going to start it in verse 1 and read most of it. But just to kind of summarize, recap where we've been so far, this is a really long book. This has been a very long series. So way back before Christmas, back in the fall, maybe even before that. Jesus died on the cross, came back from the dead, and he appears to his disciples. And so in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says to his few followers that are left, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then we flip the page, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and now all of a sudden people can hear the disciples in their own language, and there's miracles happening, and there's worldwide church being made, and the disciples are completely on board with this mission to go and preach the gospel everywhere and to start churches. And they're doing that kind of following the order that Jesus laid out. So Jerusalem is sort of the first part of the book of Acts. The story is focused primarily on the city of Jerusalem and on the Jewish people, hundreds and thousands of Jews coming to Christ. And then they continue to expand. And so we've been lately looking at a lot of Paul, who's primarily the missionary to the Gentiles, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the gospel continues to go. Churches are being started all over the place. And we're following that story here. And so we'll pick it up, Acts chapter 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. If you remember last week, Paul's been arrested at this point, so he's on trial. Paul's defending himself. So I'm going to jump down to kind of the beginning of that verse 5 here. These are the accusations. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. Now, verse 9, the Jews joined in the accusation. Verse 10, the governor mentions for Paul to speak, and so he starts his defense here in verse 10. I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. That was the very early original word for Christians. Came from Jesus' words in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the very first Christians called themselves followers of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I'm going to jump down to some of the rest of the defense in verse 20. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So there's twice he's referring to that resurrection piece. Then Felix, and he's from verse 1, this is the Roman governor who's overseeing the trial. Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Remember that verse 23. We'll come back to that. That's going to be really, really important for us today. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So very important reminder as we look at this story. Sorry, Betsy, you can blank that. I think that was my fault. Paul's stated goal is to preach in Rome. That was just a few weeks ago, if you've been here every Sunday. But Paul has this declaration just a little while back in chapter 19. If you're interested, verse 21, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So that's coming right out of Jesus' commission in the beginning of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Rome was kind of that. Rome was the capital of the known world. Everything went out from there. Paul's been preaching to Gentiles. He's been starting churches all over the place. He wants to get there. That's the center of influence. That's where the most people are. That is a culture that is far from God. And so Paul's stated goal is to preach in Rome and beyond. For the rest of the book of Acts, where we're at right now, until the book of Acts ends, Paul does not get to live that mission out as a free person. So he's on trial, he's in custody right now. Paul does not get out. Hate to spoil that for you if you haven't read the end of Acts yet, but Paul dies, and he doesn't actually ever get out of custody. So in our passage this morning, we're looking at what Paul expects from God and what we can do when we find ourselves in similarly trapped type of situations. So let's set the stage and kind of examine what he's doing here. I'm going to go back up to verse 10 of chapter 24. So Paul says he'll gladly make his defense at the end of verse 10. Verse 11, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else. So he's refuting the accusations against him. He's saying, I did not do this. And then verse 13, and they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. So he denies it again. I didn't do anything wrong. Twice, denial, denial. And then verse 14, here's his confession. So Paul's on trial, I didn't do this, but I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This is actually Paul's most bold public statement of faith. Paul does a lot of preaching, but right here he's on trial. He says, okay, this is what I'm guilty of. I worship God, I believe the Bible, and I have hope in the resurrection of the dead. Paul knows something that these guys don't know. Paul knows something that the Romans don't know. Paul knows something that his Jewish accusers don't know, and he's boldly claiming that. His hope in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection that takes place in Jesus. And he'll say more on that as we drop down to verse 21 and 22 here. Again in 20, he says that there was nothing I was doing wrong. And then verse 21, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So here's the offensive Christian doctrine that has landed Paul in jail. Right? It's not, has nothing to do with equality or gun control or racism or immigration or the separation of church and state or politically correct language or anything like that. It's the resurrection of the dead. It's the Christian belief that when you die, something happens. And therefore, what you believe, your priorities, what you place your faith, what you trust in on this earth in this life matters. He's talking about his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're just making observations of the passage here, but it occurred to me that if belief can get you arrested, then that belief means something. That belief matters. We don't lock kids up for talking about the tooth fairy. But there are beliefs that in our society we've taken action to prevent or to do things against. If I believe that I can jump off of the Seattle Space Needle and safely fly down to the ground, well, when I get there, I will find that people have taken actions against that belief. Right? There's security and really large railings because that belief will have consequences, namely a splat on the concrete. So if belief can get you arrested, if it's that strong, then it has to matter. It means something. And what we're seeing here is people taking action against this belief because of the consequences it might have if it's true. If what Paul says about the Christian faith and about Jesus Christ is true, that resurrection takes place, the resurrection of the dead is a real thing, well, then what you believe matters. And that's not a good thing for the people in power who don't want that to be the case. And so Paul finds himself in this situation. So as we continue here in verse 22, Felix says, "I will decide your case when Lysias the commander comes." Verse 23, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Now, this part of the story is really important for us. Notice it doesn't even necessarily say that he's in prison. It's read that Paul is kept under guard, but given some freedom and permission for his friends to take care of his needs, which means they can visit him. They can bring him food and clothing and take care of him. And he has that sort of freedom there. And so Paul's in prison, yes, but it's a very free and unrestricted kind. This is important because I think it helps us connect. Why am I downplaying prison here? Well, the tendency is for us to read the story like this, and we see jail and we see prison, and we kind of think that doesn't really connect to us at all. We don't live in a country where that sort of happens to you and me. I've never been arrested for believing in Jesus. That's not a thing that we relate to very well. But look at really what's happening here. He's had his freedom taken away. He's living his life. He's able to visit his friends, but he's not a free man. He's had his autonomy and his authority and some of his decision making, he's had that taken away. Now, that starts to sound a little bit more familiar to things that I think you and I experience. Paul is sort of trapped. So what does Paul do? He preaches. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Not sure how often that happens, that the one who's in power says, "Hey, you're still in jail, but come talk to me about Jesus." But it happens here. And he brings Paul. And so as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave." So these three things that Paul preaches are specifically directed towards this Roman governor who was very corrupt, who was angry and quick-tempered, and who had no faith. And so Paul preaches righteousness, and he preaches self-control. And then for the third time in this chapter, the judgment to come. Paul's talking about what happens at the end. He's talking about eternal destiny. And then Felix says, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Verse 26, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. There's a lot going on there. That's ancient Bible talk for Felix was fired. When it says he was succeeded by Porcius Festus, he only got succeeded if something really bad happened. And so finally, Felix's corruptness caught up with him. So he was taken back to Rome. He lost his position. New guy comes in. And so, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So there's a transition of authority. New regime comes in, and Paul's just left there. Now, if we could be honest for a minute, that's hard. Paul didn't mess up, right? He's not being punished. He just has the goal to go to Rome and to preach. God even said to Paul that you will be my missionary. He says in Acts chapter 22, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is what Paul's been called to do. He's doing the mission. Paul's doing the right thing. He's trying to get to Rome. And then in what's almost an afterthought in your Bible, he's left in custody for at least 2 years. So as we consider this final imprisonment, this situation that Paul's in for the rest of the book, I don't think the biblical model is that you have to go to jail. But how about this for a lesson learned? To accomplish his will, complete your purpose, to give you good things, to save people's souls, God may lead you somewhere you do not want to go. Or at the very least, he may leave you in a situation that you would rather not be in. Have you ever felt stuck like that? What's the right response? What do you expect from God? Now, this is not unique to some events in the Bible. There comes a time, and maybe for you there come several times, when the extraordinary limitations of your human power make themselves known. And you find yourself in some situation that you are not able to overcome. There is nothing that you can do about it. And you find yourself, for lack of a better term, stuck. And this presents itself, I think, in a lot of different forms in the world that we live in. It might look like an illness that can't be treated, or the inability to have kids, or not being able to leave your job, not being able to find a job, a damaging or draining relationship, possibly in your family. Maybe you're a little bit younger and your parents split up, or you're not able to get into a school or any of the schools that you want to get into, or a whole host of very real problems where when it comes down to it, you don't have the authority, ability, power, resources, whatever it is, to move in a direction that you would like. You are stuck. What do you do? Well, I think the Christian has access to something that's really, truly unique in this world. We read it a couple times in our passage. It's called hope. I think the Bible shows us how God comforts us in moments like this. It's wrapped up in Paul's behavior and in his confession of faith in the hope of the resurrection. The very thing that landed Paul in this predicament is the thing that he keeps coming back to and repeating as his source of strength and his encouragement. And this is part one of the Christian's hope. A Christian has hope when they are in an impossible situation because they have been redeemed and adopted by God the Father through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that. He's like, this is why I'm here. I'm here because I believe this thing. But I believe this thing still. That he has this perception-changing reality about him. That his eternal destiny is secure. He has been brought into a family by God, that it has been demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ, that God would send his son to the cross to be a sacrifice, not only to demonstrate the depths of his love, but also to provide a way to overcome sin and to secure an eternal destiny with God forever. And that is part one of Paul's hope, that he knows what's happening to him. He is secure in that knowledge. He has faith in what comes next, and it is so good. That's part one, I think, of the Christian's hope. To discover part two, we flip back to the Old Testament. So I'm going to go to Jeremiah 29. If you're interested in following Jeremiah 29, I'm going to put one of these verses up on the screen. So as we do this, we have to clarify something. Don't assume you know what part two of the Christian hope is. Part two is not Christian has hope because God will make everything better. It's not that. So this is, unfortunately, this is one of the most well-known and misused verses in all of the Bible. And I love talking about this verse because the wrong application is so dangerous and the right application is so powerful. Jeremiah 29:11. I think that's a different translation. I'm still in NIV. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." So this is why we don't just take one verse and stop there. Because if that's the only verse that you have, and you put it on your coffee and your bumper stickers and whatever, if that's the only verse you have, then that is what it means. That God will make everything good, right? I hope and a future and not harm you and I will prosper you. If that's the only verse you get, then God's going to make everything better. That's not the only verse we have. So let me back up to verse 10. This is what the Lord says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." 70 years. 70 years. This is a verse that Christians like to pass around to each other to try to be encouraging and kind of muster up some pithy encouragement when we don't know what to say. And that's a good thing to do, but 70 years? This is not a verse to say to somebody who didn't get into the college they want to. This is not the verse to say when you didn't get that job. It's a good thing to want to encourage another, but I don't think you want to be referring to a time in the history of the people of God when they had to wait 70 years to see the fulfillment of the promise that God gave them. Don't use it like that. So, context. I'll back up to verse 1, talks a little bit about what this letter is all about, and then we'll start reading it from verse 4. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders, means some did not survive, among the exiles, means they were exiled, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Really quick, if you're unfamiliar with this history, there was a point in time when Israel refused to repent for so long that God raised up some other nations with really big armies. They came, they won all the battles, they took people out of Israel, they took them far away. So essentially, Israel as a people has lost their country. A lot of them don't live there anymore. Their army's defeated, they're gone. They've been carried off, and so this is the situation that they find themselves in, and here's the letter that God writes through the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 4, Jeremiah 29, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down." What do you notice about that language? "Plant gardens and eat what they produce." What do you notice about that language? "Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." What do you notice about all this language? It's settled down type of language. God's saying, I'm going to fulfill this promise, but it's going to take me a minute. He's not saying this is done tomorrow. You're going to live in this. And he's saying, do that. Right? The wrong application would be for Israel to sit in the dirt on their hands and say, God is going to save us. God says, no, don't do that. Work hard. Build houses. This might not be the life that you want, but you have to live the life. You're going to be here. Now, it actually gets a little weirder. Verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So God's saying, seek the good of your enemies that have put you in this place. Pray for them. You're like, yeah, I pray for my enemies. He said, no, don't pray for them to be destroyed. Pray for them to prosper. That's weird. But this is what God says to do. Verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now, this requires a little bit of cross-referencing, and you compare some of the other the historical accounts and some of the other prophetic books, the minor prophets. These guys, what's being referred to here, they were saying that peace is coming. They were saying that this is going to be over soon. This is a short exile. Have hope, Israel. God says, no, I did not say that. I told you, this is going to be a while. So don't listen to the ones that say, God will have you out tomorrow. Peace is coming. No, it's not. Okay, like I thought we were going to talk about hope. This is kind of depressing. Here we go. Verse 10. This is what we read earlier. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. At the very least, God's plan might take a lot longer than you would like it to. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Well, very clearly, all those words in there, not harm, hope, future, that does not mean that they're going to be released within the week. It has to mean something else. God says it, but it doesn't mean that everything's better quickly. So here's the hope. Here's the second part of the Christian hope. Don't miss this. This is it. Verse 12. Here we go. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's what that means. When Jesus reiterates that in the New Testament, that's what he's talking about. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God does not promise freedom, does not promise easier life, does not promise justice, does not promise timely solution. God promises himself. If you seek him, you will find him. That God can be known and God can be found. So when you find yourself, when we find ourselves in captivity, whatever that might look like, whatever form that might take, where we are powerless, we can have hope. To believe in Jesus is to have two types of hope in those seemingly hopeless situations. Part one is that you have been bought and redeemed and adopted by God the Father and given an eternal destiny with him as part of his family, made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a perception-changing reality that we have this hope, this eternal type of hope. Our destination is secure. The outcome is already known. But part two, the second kind of hope, is that God has not left you alone. He can be found and he can be known. God does not offer a way out. He offers himself. This morning, do you believe that? I do not believe that I know how to live this very well. I know it's here. I believe it to be true. I don't think I'm very good at it yet. But knowing that this is how God works is incredibly helpful for me. Because those times do come. And if you're anything like me, the imprisonment that is described when we looked at Paul is actually one of the worst kinds. Again, I'm not all that familiar with being thrown in prison, but to have the authority, autonomy, the freedom, the decision-making capacity, the will to do what I want, to have that taken away is awful. And if you're anything like me, when we get to those times, I don't often know what to do, but I know that I want to do something. And knowing that this is laid out here for me in Scripture gives me something to do when there's nothing I can do. And so if you need something that you just have to work at, the Bible gives us something that we get to work at, trusting in God, seeking him. And Paul exemplifies these couple of options that the Christian has to us in his account here in Acts as he continually returns to his hope in what happens after. And he references the resurrection that is already his. And he works hard at what he's doing in the middle of this situation that probably makes about as much sense to him as it makes to us reading it. Best missionary the church has ever had wants to get to Rome and he's stuck in house arrest. God's gotten Paul out of jail before. Why not now? God doesn't do it now. I went back through, I was just curious, and I went back through all the different times that Christians are in jail in the book of Acts. Just made a short list. Kind of happens a lot. Christians are put in jail all of chapter 4. And they're in jail again from 5:17 to the end of the chapter, most of chapter 5. And Christians are in jail again from chapter 6, verse 11 to the end of chapter 7. And they're being persecuted and killed and put in jail again at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And they're in jail again in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts 14, they actually thought they had killed Paul. They threw so many rocks at him, he appeared dead, and they dumped him outside of the city. Turned out he wasn't dead, but they thought they had done a good thing. And they're in jail again in Acts chapter 16. And this last one that we're reading here, Paul's arrested in Acts 21. He never gets out through the rest of the book. This is a story about people who are in custody. Now, we live a little bit different life than that, maybe. And at times, we live a little different life than many who are around the world. This is not necessarily a religiously persecuted nation, like it is for some of our brothers and sisters around the world. But I've seen numerous examples where when those freedoms are taken from us, when the money and the power and the resources and the connections and the time and the doctors and the wisdom, when all of that fails us and there's nothing left that you can do, that can be debilitating. In part because we're not used to it, and in part because maybe we haven't strengthened our hope. The strength of the Bible, and I think therefore that of the Christian faith, and that of the Christian church is its realness. The Bible describes things like this in a disturbingly real way, far unlike any other religious works that I've come in contact with. The Christian church is filled with people who deal with very real life situations. And so this faith that we talk about on Sunday mornings is not some abstract philosophy, and it's not some hyper-theoretical system of thinking. It's a very real way of responding to very real things because of the hope that you and I can place in Jesus Christ. And so we can go knowing that we don't have to improve anything about our lives to have that hope in Jesus. We don't have to wait for the situation to improve to have a better relationship with God. What he is describing for us is hope and seeking and a relationship and trust in him regardless of where you are. And it's this tension that I think is okay for us to live with. That the end of Acts 24 does not resolve. This story just leaves it there. World powers are changing. Governors are being drawn back. Rome is moving. And yet in one verse in your Bible, he left Paul in prison. And it's this tension that the story is not over. The situation has not improved. It has not changed. And yet everything that we just said is completely true. That life can be hard and God is good. Life doesn't need to get better for God to be good. God is just good. God is good now. God is good tomorrow. So we've picked a couple of songs as we conclude our time here that sort of help remind us of this. Just the majesty and the characteristics of who God is, that we worship him according to, like I like to say, we worship God for who he is and we worship him for what he's done for us. And so I don't have a lot of answers. I don't have a lot of solutions. I'm just trying to follow what's laid out for us in the Bible here. There's a tension that's left unresolved. And that's often where we find ourselves, knowing that we can have hope in the God of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for gathering us this morning, these things that you let us do together as your people, that we can sing, that we can pray, that we can read your word. We get to do that together as the church. We pray that you would strengthen us here, that you would make our hope strong so that we can go from this place and demonstrate that to a watching world. And we thank you for the truth of your word, that it speaks to the life that we see around us, and so we can depend on it and we can trust in you. We ask now that you would be in our worship, that you would help us seek and connect with you. We lift all this up to you. In your name we pray. Amen.